relates to the section of James that we're going to be considering in a few moments here. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. One of the greatest psalms in the Bible. That is the word of the Lord. Let's come back then to our study of the epistle of James, and let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we are about to consider a promise in your word about asking you for wisdom, and we do so in faith now. We ask that you would grant us your wisdom, that we would understand it, that you would give us understanding, that we would love your truth, as we've just heard the psalmist declare his love for your perfect word and perfect law. We pray, Father, that you might take your word now to renew our minds, make us think more like you. And Father, we pray that if there be anyone here that is unsaved, still in the darkness of sin, deceived, that you might open their eyes to their true condition and grant them repentance and faith in Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'll just walk down there and get my sermon. And
it's a funny fact. I think I did that one time before. And if you were more sanctified, you'd have maintained a holy silence there. But
so we have work to do here. Not that I need notes or anything, but my head is still stuffy from whatever the bug is, and I left my phone at home today, and everything has just been mixed up. Can't function without your iPhone, you know. Actually, you can, but all right. Well, let's come to James then. And before we do, we had moved down to the fourth verse. We're ready to start at verse 5. But before we move on to verse 5, I want to do something here that's important, and that is that not only having taught what these verses mean, we also want to take note of what they don't mean. That's an important thing to do when it comes to Scripture, because so often God's Word is twisted and perverted and misapplied to the detriment of people, and so we want to make sure that we understand verses 2 through 4, and there are many other similar statements about suffering. We just read some in Romans chapter 5 about rejoicing in suffering, right? Now, the Christian can do that. But those kinds of passages I have seen, and I think that you probably have too, are easily and very often twisted by wicked people to enslave people. And you'll see what I mean. Now, to do this, I'm going to just read to you an article on this subject, because someone asked me about this passage one of the readers of the blog, to explain this, and you'll see why. So here we go. This is a post that'll be coming out on the blog on May 1st, but this is a comment that we received when we ran an article quite some time ago about verses that are often used, Bible verses that are often used against people, against the oppressed, to keep them in bondage. All right, the devil quoted Scripture to Christ, and so he continues to do that through his representatives today, twisting and distorting God's word. And this particular misuse of these verses has to do with creating a false, unbiblical doctrine of suffering, of the Christian suffering, that is used to keep people that are in oppression. All right. So here's a comment that we received. I'm going to add one more scripture to this list of verses that are often abused because I haven't seen it mentioned yet. It's another one that makes me hurt is James 1, verses 2 to 4. Now, this is a lady who was sorely oppressed for a long time, still is to a degree, by a wicked, wicked man. And this is one of the verses that people, Christians, cite to her. And let's read it again. It's, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now she continues here. "I thought this meant that my marriage was a trial that I was meant to endure for as long as I lived, and that if I made it to the end of my life enduring his abuse, that it would magically turn me into a better person. I still wonder to this day, how long is a trial supposed to last? Our whole lives." Now remember, we're not talking about minor marriage conflicts here. You know, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about people who are essentially married to the devil in disguise, all right? All right, someone that's a psychopath, narcissist, sociopath, a truly wicked, wicked person, the kind that creep into the church in disguise and so forth. It's like living in a psychological concentration camp, all right? It literally, not only spiritually and psychologically, but ultimately physically kills people. So many of these people, these victims, are, their health is just gone, all right? According to, and so we wrote on this, according to some pastors and authors and Christians, the answer to this question, how long, is forever, at least for the duration of this life. Here is a quote from a well-known pastor, author, and conference speaker, Erwin Luther, who, in other respects, has written good stuff, but not here. He said, "Perhaps you've heard me say it, and I will say it again. And I'm sure that I will say it again in the future, that the real purpose of marriage is not happiness. The real purpose of marriage is holiness." Now, if you're thinking there, right there, some little warning lights ought to start coming on. You come back to Scripture. Wait a minute. Why did God institute marriage? Fundamentally, does the Bible say it's for holiness? Right? But he says it is. The real purpose of marriage is holiness. And if you get some happiness thrown in, that's good. Does that square with Genesis? Early? Does that really square with that? But it's really holiness that God is after. And that holiness means that we are taught patience, we're taught love, we're taught long-suffering, we're taught lessons in forgiveness, all of these things that we would never know unless God brought some difficulty, i.e. your spouse, into our lives. And sometimes the difficulty that he brings into our lives happens to be our mate, right? Well, as we wrote in the article, "Thanks a bunch, Mr. Famous Pastor," this is a clueless remark that fails to take the issue of abuse into account. In fact, I think I would disagree with this teaching even in normal marriages. Non-abusive marriages, normal loving marriage. I don't think it is a biblical doctrine that the real purpose of marriage is not happiness, but holiness. God gave Adam and Eve to each other primarily. Why? It was not good for the man to be alone. And translated, I think that means for their happiness. Right? Luther makes it sound like the more conflict is in your marriage, the more ornery of a person you're married to, the better off you are, the better suited it is to make you holy. Well, now, what of the single person? How is he or she going to press on in holiness? Aren't singles then outside of God's will? Is not the Holy Spirit the primary means by which we increase in holiness and sanctification? The problem here is that Scripture, like James 1, 2 through 4, must never be interpreted in isolation from the rest of Scripture. Now, this happens all the time. People like this will take a verse and they will produce a universal, always true principle from that passage that turns out to be actually contradictory to what the passage really means. You can't just take a verse or a few verses and turn them into a kind of universal, apply this passage this way in every case, in the very same way, carved into stone rule. You must consider, who's writing this? To whom are the verses being addressed? Those details must be considered. And the rest of the analogy of Scripture, the rest of Scripture, the context of the whole Bible has to be brought to bear on this. Because you see what Luther is teaching here, and really what this distortion, common distortion of verses like this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds," is they're creating a false doctrine of suffering that is called, let's call it for what it is, asceticism. A severe treatment of the body, Colossians 2, which is of no value against sin. It's severe treatment of the body is of no value in growing in holiness. In fact, it is just the opposite. These kinds of distortions of Scripture actually teach people to seek out suffering, seeking out suffering so that you can be holier. So just imagine then someone suffering at the hands of a sociopath in a marriage, cruel, wicked affliction, and saying, seek it out. Spend your whole life there. It's God's will, and you will be the holiest of all. Well, what does it really produce? What does that stuff really produce? It produces people who are lost in a fog, who are dying physically and emotionally, and being led to wonder where God is. It certainly does not produce holiness in and of itself, you see. In this case, James 1, James is writing to Christians throughout the Roman Empire who are suffering, probably primarily suffering persecution for their faith. Many of them were Jews, and when a Jew chose to follow Christ, all hell came down upon him at the hands of his Jewish family. They disowned him, prior friends, the synagogue, and so forth. The earliest persecutions of believers came from the Jews, not from Caesar. This was all very intense and painful and grievous to endure. You could have your property seized, excommunicated from the temple, and thus from society. Sounds a whole lot, I put in there, it sounds a whole lot like what happens to victims today when they come to the church for help, you know. Now let's ask this question. Do people who are in that kind of suffering and that kind of persecution have a choice to escape it? All right. So here are these, let's say, Jewish Christians. All right. And they have now professed faith in Christ. And all of this stuff is coming down upon them from their family, from their Jewish friends, from the synagogue and so forth. And here they are. Maybe their business is even confiscated from them. People are wanting to stone them. Now, the question is, do these kinds of people in that kind of a trial have a choice to escape it? Let's see. Should I just stay here or should I leave? Or are they pretty much stuck? And I propose to you that these kinds of passages most often in the Bible are addressing scenarios where the people are pretty much stuck. You're there, right? How are you going to endure? Is the thing hopeless? I mean, wherever I go, what am I going to be like Cain and be a vagabond and to the ends of the earth? Or what are they going to do? Many small early local churches consisted of people who had lost everything and now turned to Christ and to one another. And James is writing to encourage them. He tells them that in spite of being in the suffering they're in, they can take great joy in the fact that their faith in Christ still holds, that the Lord, in fact, is going to use this suffering to make their faith even stronger and to make them shine more perfectly with the glory of Jesus. What James is not doing is telling them, now you be sure to remain right in that persecution. In fact, seek it, even if you have a way out, because God uses persecution and suffering for your good. So stay there. It is His will. Now, you really don't have to think too much through Scripture to say, wait a minute, but aren't there examples, lots of examples in the Bible of Christians suffering and being persecuted, and they had a way out and they took it. And Scripture pronounces that to be wisdom. Here's some examples. 1 Corinthians 7. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when you're called? Don't, you know, if there's no way out or whatever, it's okay. Or maybe you love your master. Stay there. All right. Don't be concerned about it. But then Paul adds parenthetically, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. There it is. If there's a way out of this and you can become a free person, do it. You can do it. In the connection with Stephen's stoning, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They fled that persecution. And in fact, it's pronounced blessed by Scripture because as they went, they took the gospel with them. They fled. They didn't stay in that persecution and suffering. And there are many other examples. Jesus himself escaped until the fullness of his time had come. Paul went over the wall in a basket at Damascus. So James' instruction here is an encouragement and not a command. Count it all joy, my brothers, does not mean you get that smile back on your face, right? Here's somebody's people that are suffering, and the apostle comes along and said, well, you're all gloomy. What's going on? Don't you understand that God uses this for our glory? You should count it all joy. You get that smile back on your face. Is that what's happening here? Of course not. This is given as encouragement. It means don't despair. Even in the most difficult and grievous times, the Lord is at work. He's going to use this all for his glory and for your good. And when a way of escape opens, here it is, 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation or testing has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So count it all the suffering, count it all joy for your sanctification. And the first time you see an open door out of it, run through it. Right? You see that. So let's be careful not to be taken in by false teaching regarding this idea. In fact, this false doctrine of suffering, the Christian suffering, often is taken even further than that. It's presented wrongly. It's presented as redemptive. Right? And I don't have time to go into a lot of detail on that. I think we have some other blog articles on that. The Christian suffering does not have the same redemptive quality or effect that the Lord Jesus' suffering had, right? He took, now where this often comes in is, okay, wife, you're married to an abusive, wicked man. You stay in that, just like Jesus suffered, you stay in them. You suffer, and you will redeem your husband, right? See? So some of these little tweaks of Scripture can get kind of minute and complicated, but we need to be on guard then about them. So, all right, well, so we don't want to fall for that. Verse 5, here James is talking about wisdom and our lack of wisdom and asking for that wisdom. And we need to find out what is this wisdom that he's talking about here. So here we go. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You remember how I said last time that James, you see this in James all through the epistle, he'll be addressing his brethren positively, and then all of a sudden, man, he's really coming down on this other category of people. And you see that in James. So here's this matter of wisdom, of not having it, of getting it. And this wisdom that James is talking about is not this kind of, well, Lord, should I buy this car or that car? Right? We can pray about everything, about every decision, including what kind of a car to buy or not to buy, right? Although maybe I lack faith because it's, you know, I pray about those decisions. The car breaks down anyway, so I don't know. But we pray. We understand. We pray about those things because we know that God is sovereign. He directs everything in this universe, and so we commit our ways to Him in even those kinds of things. But that's not the kind of wisdom necessarily that James is talking about here. The wisdom that James is saying, hey, you know, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. Pray in faith, ask of God. It can be defined this way, wisdom. The ability to recognize God's word as God's word, to understand it, and to properly apply it. Right? Wisdom. It's connected with Scripture, with the Spirit's leading and teaching of us. The ability to recognize God's word as God's word. Yes, that's God's word. You know, most of the confessions of faith say that there's lots of ways that we can know that the Bible is the word of God. But then they'll say the fundamental bottom line way that we know that the Bible is the word of God is by the Spirit of God testifying with our spirit, this is the word of God, right? And that's that wisdom, the ability to recognize God's word as God's word, to understand it and to properly apply it. So James is writing this epistle, and what he's writing is the wisdom of God, because it's the inspired word of God, inerrant. James is an apostle. He's writing the word of God. And so he's giving us kind of a heads up. He's saying, what I'm writing, what I'm instructing you in this epistle is this wisdom, right? So he's writing God's word, and he's telling us how we can know that it's God's word, that we can have the ability to apply it as the Lord would have us to. Okay? So a wise person is a person who recognizes this is wisdom, this is truth, this is God's word, in contrast to man's word, the devil's lies, who then understands it and sees its depth and profoundness, and then properly lives by God's word and applies it properly in their own life. So James is saying, look, if you lack wisdom, and I'm writing God's wisdom to you, and you want wisdom, then you need to ask Him. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Many, many, many of the troubles that we encounter, you know, we send out some copies each week that people contact us all the time. They send us emails because of the blog and book and so forth, and they're just suffering these troubles. And one of the reasons for their troubles is that they have been taught, and these are Christians, they have been taught earthly human wisdom that has been presented to them as God's wisdom. Now later on down the line, when they come out of that confusion, they realize, well, I always felt there was something wrong with that. But all these people, these notable people and pastors and pillars of the church are telling me that I'm wrong. And so they were caught up in all of this false wisdom. It's interesting, and we'll look at this in more detail when we get to James 3. But what I did was I did a New Testament search of the word wisdom, just a simple one in English, and you find out that James talks about wisdom some more. And listen to it here in chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Who is wise and understanding among you? Okay, so this wisdom, it has to do with understanding God's truth. Applying it, understanding. by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. It's one of the qualities of godly wisdom is meekness. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, second time he mentions selfish ambition, by the way, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Okay, so he says wisdom from above. Wisdom is imparted and given from God. That's why James says, James 1, if you lack wisdom, ask God. Because that's the only place it comes from, is from the Lord. And he says in these verses as well, there's another kind of so-called wisdom that's from below. Not from above. It's earthly. It's not of the Spirit. It is demonic. That kind of gets your attention. And our task as believers is to sort out the true from the false. And James is telling us here in chapter 3, I'm getting ahead of the game a little bit, but this is directly related to help us understand what wisdom is. James is telling us how to recognize true wisdom from above versus the false wisdom from below, and recognize the people who have it or not. And what he tells us in chapter 1 is, ask the Lord to give this wisdom to you so that you will be wise. And what is that wisdom? It is to know and understand God. And how do we do that? We know and understand His Word. We know and understand His Word. And we have this wisdom so that we can discern it, recognize that wisdom by its fruits, in contrast to false wisdom. I can remember early on as a Christian, late teens, maybe early 20s. And I grew up in Sunday school and church, and I knew something about the Bible and what it said. But I can still remember even when Verla and I were first married and we were going to a conservative Baptist church in Milwaukee, that, I mean, honestly, and he was a pretty decent preacher too. Honestly, I couldn't tell you now. I couldn't tell you back then what a sermon was about. There was this fog when I would read scripture. I mean, I knew it was God's word, but I would never be able to explain it to you or slowly but surely over the years that has changed. There's still a lot of scripture that I don't understand. Right. But at the same time, you can see and I think, if you're a Christian, you can give testimony of the same thing, that over time you see God progressively granting you that wisdom and the ability to understand His Word. And the way you'll see that coming to you a lot of times is like, whoa, that is what that passage means. And I never saw that before. Well, that's God granting you then that wisdom. God's wisdom. Now, this is interesting. The description of God's wisdom, but specifically the fruits of that wisdom, the list of the fruits of godly wisdom are not doctrinal correctness. Now I want to be careful here that we understand this. Doctrinal correctness in and of itself. Okay. Biblical doctrinal correctness. If we're growing in doctrine, we're growing in the good fruits of that doctrine. And if you're not, I don't care if you can write huge essays on every doctrine of the Bible, like impassibility, all right, right? If that's not producing the fruit of the Spirit in your life, you don't have God's wisdom. Right? So the evidence of God's wisdom evidences itself in a person by things like good conduct, good works, meekness, purity, peaceableness, gentleness, a person who can be reasoned with. Interesting that Peter, I think it is, or maybe it was Jude, that we read earlier, described these evil people that creep into the church as unreasoning animals. Unreasoning, be unreasonable. But here, wisdom, a wise person is a person who can be reasoned with, is merciful, impartial in judgment, sincere, a producer of good fruits, and therefore an absence of the fruits of the flesh, deeds of the flesh, and especially of selfish ambition. I want to emphasize that. We'll see more of that in a moment. Now, in contrast, the wisdom from below is worldly, it is demonic, and it evidences itself by the evil deeds of the flesh. Jealousy, due to a heart filled with selfish ambition, boasting, disorder, lack of peace, and vile practices. So here it is again. The wisdom that James is talking about is the ability to recognize God's word as God's word. Yes, that's truth. That's God's word. To understand it and to properly apply it. This wisdom produces good fruits, particularly humility and the pursuit of the good of others, loving God and loving others. So a wise person is a godly person. And a person who is not godly, no matter what kind of a Christian disguise they have on or how much data they can spew out about theology, if they are not evidencing the deeds of the fruit of the Spirit, they are a fool. That's what Scripture pronounces them as. So when you see a person who claims to be godly and claims to be wise and speak for the Lord, but evidences selfish ambition, you will also see them, inevitably, you will see them producing disorder. Wherever they go, they create havoc and disorder. They keep a church, congregation, a church in constant tension, constant turmoil. There's constant turmoil in their home and their relationships, you see. You can't separate the one from the other. This a person like that evidences selfish ambition, and he therefore produces disorder and approves of, this is interesting, vile practices. See, behind the facade of the most eminent pillar of the church, who's just wearing Christ as a facade, behind that facade is vileness. And isn't it true? You read about it in reports all the time. Here's this preacher, here's this guy, here's this whatever, and they're up here, and here's what's really going on all the time. Vile practices, a person like that is boastful, they obscure the truth. God's word is really, it's plain, it has a clarity about it. It's profound, we don't understand every single part of it, but nevertheless, there's a clarity. There's a kind of a black and whiteness about it. This is right. This is wrong. This is of God. This is not of God. And what these kind of people do is they sneak in and they obscure the truth. They introduce the gray area, you see, and by that make void God's word. And when you see these things happening, you can be sure that you're dealing with a person who, no matter how Christian they may look on the outside, is in fact earthly at best, not led by the Spirit, and in fact demonic. They at minimum are teaching demonic doctrines and maybe demonically, and it's always hard to know, you know, influenced, possessed, whatever you want to call it, they're of the devil. They're of their father then, the devil. So James says, listen to this again then, verses 5 through 8, back to chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, here's good news for the Christian. God's desire is to give you, if you know him, if you know Christ, God's desire is to give you this wisdom. And not only to give it to you, but give it to you in abundance. He loves to give it to all who ask in faith for him to give it. And furthermore, and I think in some ways this is like, for me anyway, it was really good news. We can ask the Lord for this wisdom confidently. This wisdom is of true faith, right? This wisdom is for those who are of genuine faith. We can ask the Lord for this wisdom and, listen to this now, I think this is great, and not be afraid that he's going to respond in the way so many human beings have done to us, responded to us, when we asked them for advice or wisdom and thus admitted we didn't know something. You have heard it yourself, I'm sure. You ask someone for advice or for guidance, and their response is, you don't even know that. Man, you are stupid. I learned that when I was half your age. Parents do that sometimes, right? You know, you're really an idiot. I'll tell you this time, but I want you to listen carefully, because I don't have to tell you this again, all right? Well, what James means when he says that the Lord will give us this his wisdom generously, without reproach, that's what he means. He will give God's response to us when we ask him, Lord, I want to know you better. I want to know your word. I want your wisdom. His response is, I am really glad that you're asking, and I am gonna pour it out on you. Here are three other translations of this verse, and you can see this business of that phrase, without reproach, translated a little bit differently, helps you understand a little more. Here's the NIV. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. So you don't have to be afraid to come before the Lord and ask him for wisdom. You know, we have that thinking in us, don't we? What didn't you ask? Well, I thought it was a stupid question, you know. Well, God doesn't look at it that way. In fact, stupid is not asking then for wisdom. Here's the RSV, Revised Standard Version. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously without reproaching. He's not going to reproach you. He's not going to chastise you for being an idiot. And the King James, I like this one. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. He's not going to upbraid you. He's not going to talk down to you in that manner. He rejoices when his children ask him then for wisdom. Now, what about this business of asking in faith? Because you look at this, all right, let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now, Can you do that? Can you? It's like, can I ask God for wisdom and make sure I have to work it up here, work my faith up, make sure there's no thought of doubting in me at all, else it's going to blow the whole deal, and he's going to be like, yep, I sense that little degree of lack of belief, lack of faith, no wisdom for you, right? Can't have that today. Well, now, but God, James says, desires to give us this wisdom in abundance, liberally, to pour it out then upon us, you see. And so when we ask him for this, well, you remember when Jesus said that even faith like a mustard seed can move a mountain? I think this is more like that's all I require. That's all I require. And it comes back to whether it is a believer asking God for wisdom or whether it is a hypocrite, a fake person in whom there is no genuine faith then at all. You know, probably none of us have ever prayed a prayer of any kind in full, pure faith without any kind of doubting at all. But God, nevertheless, evidences that. James emphasizes here, let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts. And I think what he's saying there is the person who has no faith. This is like an unsaved person. And I think we see this consistently through James. He's addressing the churches, but he's addressing them with the realization that there are unbelievers sitting there masquerading as Christians. And that can happen in any church, you see. Those are the ones that are doubting. Look, if you don't have genuine faith, if you don't know Christ, you're not going to get this wisdom. It's not going to happen. And I think that is fitting with the harshness of his words. It's a reality, but he then says that person, you know, a person like that, you're driven and tossed by the wind. You're like the waves. First, if you're this kind of a person that when it comes to Christ, first you're going this way, then you're going this way over here, right? Well, that's not genuine faith. In fact, he says a person like that, you're a double-minded man. Sometimes you want to think like a Christian, but a second later, you're thinking like an unbeliever, that character, you're a double-minded man. You're unstable in all of your ways. So I don't think that we should take these verses as meaning, okay, before I ask for wisdom, I got to work up this faith. Isn't it interesting how really in some ways we don't have a lot of control over what comes into our mind? I watched that old kind of stupid movie, but Ghostbusters, you know, comedy. You know, there's a scene where the wicked person tells them to choose how they're going to die, the Ghostbusters, how they're going to die. And so one of the Ghostbusters says, empty your minds, you know, don't think of anything. Don't make any kind of a choice. And the next thing they know, a 100-foot-tall Stay Puft Marshmallow Man is marching down the street, and one of them saying, it's me. I did it. I thought of the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man. And so, well, the point being, you know, okay, Lord, I'm going to pray for wisdom. I don't think there's any doubt. No, I'm praying right now. There's the prayer. I don't think I had any doubt in my mind. I conclude that what James is saying is, if you're not a believer, if you don't know Christ, if you don't have genuine faith, then you need to start there in your dealings with the Lord. Don't be a fake and be praying for God's will. He's not going to give it to you if you're a double-minded, that kind of a double-minded person. So here are some applications of this text. Christ earnestly desires to generously give the Christian his wisdom. Okay? It is his desire that we ask him to give us his wisdom. And when we ask, we do so in faith, confessing that all these things are true. You can start with this. God is the source of all wisdom. Do you believe that? If you're a Christian, you believe that God is the source of all wisdom. Lord, I believe that. And I believe that because you've granted me this faith, I believe that if I ask, you will give me that wisdom. And I'm totally dependent upon you for it. Your word is true. I believe this is your word, and I believe that your word is true. And God grants that wisdom, and that's all a huge part of our sanctification. Psalm 19 that we read, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. If you want to be a person who is wise, then know Christ, ask him for wisdom, and immerse yourself in his word. And as he enables you to understand, you will grow wiser and wiser. Fourth, where the evil fruits listed here in this passage by James, you know, we saw it in chapter 3, 2, selfish ambition and so forth. But where those evil fruits reign, particularly self-ambition for self-glory, there is no true faith and there is no true wisdom from above. And that largely explains, because James connects this in James chapter 3 with this selfish ambition, lack of God's wisdom, with things like disorder and jealousy and no peace and so on. I related that a bit in Sunday school already, so I won't do it here again, but I related that to all the big mess and destruction that's happening in Arbka right now. Where there is genuine faith, God grants wisdom, and that wisdom produces fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and maybe in some ways especially humility. And where there is an absence of genuine faith, what you will have is a wisdom, all right, but it's earthly, it's from below, it's demonic, and it's evil, and it produces the wicked deeds of the flesh. Now, of course, what we do is we work it backwards. So you start seeing in a church or in a person's life or an association, you start seeing disorder, vile practice, selfish ambition. And so then you back it up and you say, all right, then these are the fruits of this earthy, demonic, unspiritual, so-called wisdom. And that is the fruit of an absence of genuine faith. And that leads you then back in these cases to, especially when you don't see repentance as it's confronted, to what? Hidden reefs. False believers, diatrophies that have crept in then among us. Well, so there's great encouragement for the Christian here. You, by definition of who a Christian is, you have this genuine faith. And God desires, like a father looking forward to Christmas, to give gifts to his children whom he loves. He desires to give generously his wisdom to us. Now think of it, what that means. God's generosity. Paul tries to explain that in that long sentence in Ephesians 1. The generosity of God. My generosity has limits because I have limited assets, right? mean, there comes a point where I really enjoy giving to my kids when they need it and so forth, but or even when they don't need it. I enjoy doing that, but I have limits. So a lot of times I catch myself thinking, you know, if I just came into Megabucks, now I could do this for them. And I could do all of that. Probably the worst thing I could do for them. But at the same time, you see, that's my generosity. What is the generosity of God? There's no limits to the assets that are available then to him. So he desires to generously shower this wisdom upon us. And all we need to do is ask him for wisdom, pick up his word, immerse ourselves in it, and over time, you will see that he's granting you that wisdom. You will begin to recognize the profundity, the profoundness of his word and being his word, and then to know, see how this is to be applied. Another thing that's going to happen to you as you grow in wisdom, as we live in this fallen world and are surrounded by a false antichrist type Christianity. Another thing that you're going to be seeing as you understand scripture and have this wisdom is, why isn't anybody doing it? Then why isn't the church doing this, right? You will experience that. And you have to be careful here, because what will happen is you're going to have Christians, some of them notable celebrities or Christians or whoever, telling you that you're not wise. That what you're seeing there is wrong, and you're looking back. Now, if you're wrong, you're wrong, and they'd be able to show you where you are. But if you, in this case, what we're talking about, you look back here and says, but it said, look, isn't this, surely this is what this means, isn't it? And then they'll work to just dismiss you, or, and you don't yield. There is proper humility still has confidence. And in those situations, we must stand firm and say, no, I'm right. I'm right. And what you're saying is wrong. Okay. No matter what kind of arrows come at you, then at that point, the false believer, the true believer, God wants to shower that wisdom on you. For the false believer, who is self-deceived and is wearing a facade of faith, God's word remains a closed book to him. Right? I saw last week an article, a pastor down in the South. He wrote an article and preached a sermon on how the worst and most ignored sin in the church today. And so you're thinking, that's an eye catcher. If somebody spotted this, I want to know what it is. So I'm reading it, and he's going down through here and talking. He doesn't name it yet, you know, gets your attention more and more, draws you in, talks about how evil it is or whatever. And then he names it gluttony. Okay? So now, and he means, by the way, remember that passage in Philippians that says these wicked people, their God is their appetite. Well, largely gluttony and that kind of a thing is the flesh. It's a way of describing the evil of the flesh, okay? And so, anyway, this guy, he's going to apply it to, and he's telling people out there that God's word says, you're all going on diets, you know. That's how it's going to be. You're all going on diets, and otherwise it's questionable whether you're even a Christian or not. Right? Okay. So here's this guy, and obviously then a person like that, he's not wise. He has no understanding of God's word, or he wouldn't even be preaching that. Okay. So if someday I lose 30 pounds, and in self-righteousness I start preaching that, you need to call me on that selfish ambition. So but it's either or. Where there's faith, God wants to pour this wisdom his wisdom out on you. And where there is not faith and a person doesn't know Christ, that wisdom is not available, right? Let me just conclude with part of Psalm 119, right? The whole thing, the whole Psalm 119 is about God's wisdom as given to us in his law and his word. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies and seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules, when I have your wisdom. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? Right? How can a young man be wise? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word, which then is his wisdom, right, in my heart, that I might not sin against you. That's wisdom. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. See, this is the declarations of a wise person. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes. This one really nails it. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. You know, I think that when we are with the Lord and in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to realize just how many wondrous things were in this book. And we didn't spot them. We didn't spot them. I think that's going to happen. So I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. There are the declarations of a wise person who understands that God's word is God's word. He understands what it means and understands how to apply it. And all you got to do is ask him for it. Father, we thank you for your word, and we do ask for this wisdom. And we do so, Father, in faith. All the wisdom in this world and all the wisdom that we have to this point, it all came from you, and you are the only source of it. We pray, Father, that you would shower more and more of it upon us in abundance, that we might honor and glorify you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.